The story of Zacchaeus holds a truth so profound and life-changing that when fully understood, it will forever change the way you view God's grace. This is no simple story about a little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. What really happened that day in Jericho was far more extraordinary than most people imagine. Have you ever wondered why, out of the thousands following Jesus that day, he stopped under that very fig tree? Why? Of all the places he could have stayed in Jericho, he chose the home of the most despised man in town. The answers to these questions reveal a divine plan so perfect, so purposeful, that it will make you understand the heart of God in a whole new way. Picture the scene for a moment. The dusty streets of Jericho teeming with people, the expectant hum of the crowd, the midday sun casting shadows beneath the stone buildings. In the midst of all that human chaos, there was a man high up in a tree, completely alone, despite being surrounded by thousands of people. That man was Zacchaeus, and what he was about to experience was no coincidence. The Bible reveals something that will surprise you. When Jesus looked up at that fig tree, it was not because he had just noticed Zacchaeus. The teacher already knew exactly who was there, what was in his heart, and why he had made the seemingly desperate decision to climb that tree. Furthermore, Jesus knew that this moment had been orchestrated from eternity as part of a divine plan to demonstrate something revolutionary about the nature of salvation. Do you know the difference between being called by men and being called by God? Men call when they need something from you, when you are useful for their purposes, when you meet their expectations. But when God calls you, it is precisely when you deserve it the least, when you are furthest from Him, when everyone else has written you off. And that is exactly what happened to Zacchaeus. Prepare to discover the truth that will transform your understanding of the grace, forgiveness, and redemptive power of Christ. This is the story of Zacchaeus as you've never heard it before. To truly understand the magnitude of the miracle that was about to happen, we must venture into the dusty streets of first century Jericho and get to know intimately who Zacchaeus was before the encounter that would change his destiny forever. He was not simply a wealthy man with a short stature. He was something far more complex and, in the eyes of his society, far more despicable. Jericho, a prosperous city known as the City of Palms, strategically located on the trade routes connecting Jerusalem with the regions to the east, its lush gardens, fed by abundant springs, contrasted dramatically with the surrounding desert. The city bustled with commercial activity. Caravans loaded with spices, merchants trading in Aramaic and Greek, Roman soldiers patrolling the main streets. It was the perfect place for a man like Zacchaeus, whose fortunes depended directly on the constant flow of trade and wealth. According to Luke chapter 19 verse 2, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and a wealthy man. This seemingly simple description belies a brutal reality that his contemporaries understood all too well. Being a tax collector was despicable enough. Being the tax collector's JF made him the chief architect of tax oppression throughout the region. The tax collectors were Jews who had sold their souls to the Roman Empire, purchasing the right to collect taxes on behalf of Caesar. The system worked in a perverse way. Rome set a minimum tax to be collected in each region, but allowed the tax collectors to add any additional amount they could extort. This extra amount became their personal gain. The more ruthless you were, the greater your wealth. Imagine the moral dilemma this presented to a devout Jew. Every coin Zacchaeus collected was a double betrayal against his own people and against God himself. The Jews viewed Roman taxes not only as a financial burden but also as a spiritual humiliation. Paying these taxes meant acknowledging the authority of a pagan emperor over the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Greek term Luke uses to describe Zacchaeus is archetelones, which literally means chief tax collector. This position placed him at the apex of a pyramid of corruption. Under his authority operated numerous petty tax collectors, each seeking his own profit at the expense of the people. Zacchaeus not only participated in this system, he directed it, perfected it, and made it more efficient. Historical sources tell us that tax collectors were so despised that they were forbidden to serve as witnesses in Jewish courts. Their donations were not accepted in the temple, and many synagogues denied them entry. They were considered ritually unclean, not only because of their association with Gentiles but because of the corrupt nature of their work. On the Jewish social scale, they were on a par with thieves, prostitutes, and traitors. But Zacchaeus had taken his profession to new heights of efficiency and therefore of contempt. His wealth was legendary in Jericho, but so was the hatred he inspired. Every luxurious house he built, every costly garment he wore, every banquet he hosted, was a visible reminder to the people of how much his opulence had cost them. The name Zacchaeus in Hebrew means pure or innocent, a cruel irony considering the life he had led. His parents likely gave him that name with hopes and dreams for his future, never imagining that it would become synonymous with treachery and corruption throughout the region. Zacchaeus's small stature, specifically mentioned in the biblical text, adds another dimension to his story. In a culture where physical presence was important for social respect, his short stature had become an additional handicap, but he had compensated for this physical limitation with a ruthless ambition and cunning that allowed him to rise to the top of the tax collection system. Yet there was something deeper going on in Zacchaeus' heart. Despite all his wealth, despite his power over the local economy, there was an emptiness that no amount of money could fill. The nights in his mansion had become long and lonely. The banquets he hosted were filled with sycophants and opportunists but devoid of genuine friendship. His material success had come at the cost of his soul. It was in this state of outward wealth but spiritual poverty that Zacchaeus began to hear stories about a carpenter from Nazareth who spoke of a different kingdom, one where values were completely reversed. This Jesus, they said, ate with tax collectors and sinners, associated with the outcasts, the despised, those deemed irredeemable by religious society. And now, at the most unexpected moment, this Jesus was about to enter Jericho. The question burning in Zacchaeus' heart was simple, yet desperate. Could there be room in this Jesus' kingdom for someone like him? The morning of the day that would forever change Zacchaeus's destiny dawned like any other in Jericho, but there was something different in the air. Rumors had been circulating for days. Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle-working prophet, the teacher who spoke with divine authority, was approaching the city. What no one knew, not even Zacchaeus himself, was that this meeting had been predetermined in God's eternal counsels. News traveled fast in the ancient world, especially when it involved someone like Jesus. Tradesmen from other cities brought extraordinary tales. A blind man had regained his sight in Jericho. A paralytic had walked in Capernaum. Thousands had been fed with a few loaves and fish. But what most captured Zacchaeus' attention was not the physical miracles, but something more personal. Jesus was said to eat with tax collectors and sinners. This information must have struck Zacchaeus deeply. For years he had lived as a social outcast, excluded from the synagogues, shunned on the streets, despised by his own countrymen. The idea that there was someone, especially someone with the power and authority of Jesus who would willingly associate with people like him, must have ignited a flame of hope in his hardened heart. The text in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, tells us that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through the city. The Greek word dirchome, which is translated as passing through, suggests that Jesus had no intention of staying in Jericho for long. He was just passing through on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, which would end in his crucifixion. This detail makes what was about to happen all the more extraordinary. When Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was near, something was kindled within him. It was not simply curiosity, it was a holy desperation, a spiritual hunger that had been growing secretly for months, perhaps years. The man who seemed to have it all materially had come to the point of recognizing that he lacked the most important thing: peace with God and with his own conscience. Zacchaeus' decision to go see Jesus was not taken lightly. He knew perfectly well what it meant to appear in public. Every time he left his house, he became the target of hostile glances, venomous whispers, and sometimes outright insults. Jewish children had grown up hearing their parents mention his name as a synonym for betrayal. Mothers used his reputation to teach their children what they should never become. However, something more powerful than the fear of rejection drove him. In verses 3 and 4, Luke tells us that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being small in stature, he could not because of the crowd. The Greek word esete, translated as wanted, implies an intense, almost desperate search. It was not a casual desire, it was an urgent need that consumed him from within. Zacchaeus's small stature, which would normally be a minor detail, becomes a significant obstacle in this context. But there is something deeper at work here. In a culture where a commanding physical presence was associated with authority and respect, Zacchaeus's short stature symbolized his marginalized status. Physically small, socially rejected, spiritually lost. It seemed as if everything was conspiring against him. The crowd surrounding Jesus that day was not simply a group of curious onlookers. They were people who had walked miles to see the prophet, who had left their jobs and responsibilities to follow him. Among them were the sick seeking healing, the poor hoping for hope, the religious trying to find fault with his teachings. Each person had their own reasons for being there, their own expectations about what Jesus might do for them. For Zacchaeus, infiltrating that crowd was especially difficult, not just because of his height, but because his mere presence generated hostility. People moved away from him not to give him space, but to avoid any contact. His reputation preceded him like a dark cloud, and the crowd, which normally might have been merely dense, became for him a seemingly insurmountable barrier. It was in that moment of seeming impossibility that Zacchaeus made the decision that would define his eternal destiny. He ran ahead and climbed a fig tree to see him, for he was passing by. The word "ran" in Greek is prodromon, suggesting not just speed but desperate urgency, a man of his social standing running through the streets like an excited child. It was a striking image that surely caught the attention of many, but there was something even more significant in his choice of tree. It was no accident that he chose a fig tree. In Jewish culture, the fig tree had profound symbolism that went back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover their nakedness after sin. The fig tree had come to represent both the shame of sin and the search for cover and shelter. In climbing that fig tree, Zacchaeus was doing more than solving a problem of physical perspective. He was literally and symbolically positioning himself in a place where he could be seen by Jesus. Unbeknownst to him, he was fulfilling a biblical pattern that appears repeatedly throughout Scripture. When someone is truly desperate to find God, they are willing to do things that go against their pride, their social dignity, and their concerns for public opinion. And there, high up in that fig tree, Zacchaeus waited. Little did he know that he was about to witness one of the most beautiful and revealing encounters between lost humanity and divine grace. Little did he know that his story would be told for 2,000 years as a testament to the transformative power of Jesus. All he knew was that he had to see this man everyone was talking about, no matter the personal or social cost. What would happen next would not only change Zacchaeus's life, it would reveal to all humanity the true nature of God's heart toward those the world deems irredeemable. The scene that unfolds next is one of the most cinematic and emotionally powerful in all of Scripture. Jesus, surrounded by hundreds of people clamoring for his attention, walked down the main street of Jericho. His disciples tried to maintain some order in the crowd, but the excitement was palpable. Some cried out for healing, others simply wanted to touch the edge of his garment, and many more were content to get a closer look. In the midst of all this human chaos, something happened that defied all expectations. Jesus, who had been walking purposefully toward his destination, suddenly stopped, not gradually, but abruptly, as if some invisible force had caused him to pause exactly at that spot. The disciples looked at one another in confusion. The crowd began to mill about, wondering what had captured the teacher's attention. Then Jesus looked up, not to heaven, as he often did when he prayed, but upward to the branches of a fig tree growing along the road. And there, among the green leaves, was Zacchaeus. But what happened at that moment defies any natural or casual explanation. The biblical text tells us that Jesus looked up and saw him. The Greek word anablepo, translated as looking up, implies more than a simple upward glance. It suggests an intentional view, a deliberate recognition. Jesus did not notice Zacchaeus by chance. He saw him with divine purpose. It was as if he knew exactly where to look, as if he had come to Jericho specifically to find that man in that fig tree. Jesus' gaze toward Zacchaeus was not the look of surprise that any normal person would have upon seeing a grown man up in a tree. It was a look of recognition, of love, of fulfilled purpose. In Jesus' eyes, Zacchaeus saw something he had never seen in the gaze of another person. Unconditional acceptance. Imagine what Zacchaeus must have felt at that moment. For years he had faced looks of contempt, eyes that turned away in disgust when he approached, expressions of hatred and rejection. His presence provoked whispers of indignation and gestures of revulsion. He had grown accustomed to being invisible to all that was good and visible, only to be despised. But now, for the first time in a long time, someone was looking at him not with judgment but with love, not with rejection but with invitation, not with contempt but with hope. Jesus' gaze penetrated not only the physical distance between the ground and the branches of the tree, but also the social, religious, and spiritual barriers that had kept Zacchaeus separated from God and his people. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 48, we see a similar pattern when Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip calls him. This shows us that Jesus' ability to see people transcends the physical realm. He sees hearts, he sees needs, he sees the exact moment when a person is ready for divine encounter. The extraordinary thing about this moment is that Jesus not only saw Zacchaeus, he knew him. Without introduction, without anyone telling him who the man in the tree was, Jesus spoke his name, Zacchaeus. That simple word, his personal name, coming from the lips of the Son of God, must have struck Zacchaeus like a thunderbolt. When was the last time someone had spoken the name Zacchaeus with affection? When someone had addressed him without contempt, without sarcasm, without hostility? It had probably been so long that he himself had forgotten what his name sounded like when it was spoken with love. But Jesus did not simply acknowledge it. What he said next shocked the entire crowd. "Hurry, come down, for today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." The Greek word espo, which is translated as hurry, indicates urgency, but not anxiety. It was the urgency of love, the haste of one who has something wonderful to give and cannot wait to give it. The phrase necessary comes from the Greek dei, which implies a divine necessity, a heavenly imperative. Jesus was not simply being nice or politically correct. He was fulfilling an eternal purpose, a plan that had been laid out before the foundation of the world. It was necessary for Jesus to stay at Zacchaeus's house, because that was the only way he could demonstrate the most revolutionary truth of his ministry, that no one is too lost to be saved. The word for lodge, Greek katalo, was more than a simple request for lodging. In the culture of Middle Eastern hospitality, inviting someone into your home or agreeing to stay in someone's house meant establishing a relationship of friendship, respect, and fellowship. Jesus was asking not just for a place to spend the night, but for an opportunity to establish an intimate relationship with the most despised man in Jericho. The impact of these words on Zacchaeus was instantaneous and transformative. The text tells us that he hurried down and welcomed him joyfully. The word joyful, Greek chiron, indicates a joy that wells up from the depths of one's being. It was not simply happiness, it was the explosion of joy that comes when the soul finds exactly what it has been searching for all its life. But as Zacchaeus descended from the tree with his heart overflowing with joy, the crowd that had been admiring Jesus moments before now began to murmur with indignation. And this reaction would reveal something crucial about the revolutionary nature of the gospel. The moment Zacchaeus climbed down from the fig tree and Jesus announced his intention to stay at the tax collector's house, a shockwave ran through the crowd. Expressions of admiration quickly turned to murmurs of discontent, and these murmurs grew into open protest that would reveal the revolutionary and scandalous nature of God's grace. Luke chapter 19, verse 7, captures this moment perfectly. And when they saw this, they all murmured, saying, "Have you gone to lodge with a sinner?" The Greek word diagonizo, translated murmured, is the same word used to describe the Israelites' discontent in the wilderness. This was no casual complaint. It was a quiet rebellion, a religious outrage that bubbled up from deep within their convictions about who deserved God's attention. To fully understand the magnitude of this scandal, we must understand the expectations the crowd had for Jesus. They had come to see the prophet, the promised Messiah, God's representative on earth. In their minds, if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, he should associate with the righteous, the pious, the respectable members of society. He should choose to stay at the home of the most prominent religious leader or perhaps the most reputable merchant in town. Instead, Jesus had chosen the home of Zacchaeus, the living symbol of all that was wrong with Jewish society. It was as if a modern president were choosing to stay at the home of the head of a criminal organization rather than the governor's mansion. The scandal was monumental, and the crowd could not process it. What the crowd failed to understand was that Jesus had not come to confirm their religious prejudices or validate their categories of who deserved grace and who did not. He had come to completely demolish those categories, to show that the kingdom of God operates on entirely different principles than human kingdoms. In the religious system of the day, there was a clear hierarchy of holiness. At the top were the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who considered themselves closest to God. Below them were the observant Jews, who observed the rituals but lacked a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Below them were the Amorites, the common people who did not follow all the rabbinic traditions. And at the very bottom were the tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners who were considered irredeemable. Jesus, with a single decision, had completely overturned this hierarchy. Not only had he publicly acknowledged Zacchaeus, he had done something even more radical. He had made the most despised man in the city his host. In the culture of Middle Eastern hospitality, hosting someone of importance was an extraordinary honor. Jesus was bestowing upon Zacchaeus the highest possible honor. The word sinner that the crowd used to describe Zacchaeus, the Greek word hamartolos, was not simply a factual observation about his past behavior. It was a label that defined him entirely, reducing him to the sum of his mistakes. In the minds of the crowd, Zacchaeus was a sinner, not someone who had sinned. This distinction is crucial because it reveals how we tend to define people by their worst moments rather than their potential for transformation. The murmuring of the crowd also reveals something deeper, their own need for moral superiority. In criticizing Jesus' decision to associate with Zacchaeus, they were unwittingly revealing their own spiritual arrogance. They considered themselves more worthy of Jesus' attention than Zacchaeus, more deserving of his time and company. But Jesus had not come to pander to human expectations of worthiness and entitlement. He had come to reveal a truth that confronts all our notions of justice and grace, that God's love is not based on our desert but on His character. It is not given as a reward for kindness but as a gift to those who recognize their need. At this crucial moment, Jesus was teaching a lesson that cut to the core of religious pride. He was showing that God's grace does not operate according to human standards of deservingness. In fact, grace loses its power precisely when it becomes something that people can earn through their behavior. The crowd's reaction also reminds us of similar patterns in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 15, when he told the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, the Pharisees and teachers of the law similarly murmured, because Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. This murmur was not new. It was the predictable response of those who had built their spiritual identity on being better than others. As the crowd murmured, something extraordinary was happening in the heart of Zacchaeus. Jesus' invitation was not just for a meal, it was an invitation to total transformation. And Zacchaeus, though he did not yet fully understand what was happening, knew that this was the moment he had been waiting for his entire life. The grace that Jesus was extending to Zacchaeus was the same grace that is available to each of us today. No matter how far you have fallen, how unappreciated you may feel, or how impossible your situation may seem, the gaze of Jesus upon you is the same gaze of love and acceptance that He gave to Zacchaeus high up in that fig tree. What happened as Zacchaeus began to descend from the fig tree was much more than a simple change in physical position. It was a symbolic descent from the heights of wounded pride to the depths of genuine humility. Each step he took down the branches of the tree was a step away from the life he had known and toward an entirely new existence. The Greek word katabaino, translated as descending, appears frequently in Scripture in contexts of profound meaning. It is the same word used to describe Jesus' descent from heaven to earth and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Christ's baptism. In the case of Zacchaeus, his descent represented a moment of spiritual transition, a turning point between his old life of isolation and sin and a new life of fellowship with God. As Zacchaeus descended from the tree, the crowd watched with a mixture of curiosity and disapproval. Some probably expected Jesus to change his mind, to realize his mistake in choosing to stay with a tax collector. Others may have thought this was a test, that Jesus was going to publicly confront Zacchaeus about his sins, but what they saw completely defied their expectations. Zacchaeus did not descend slowly in caution or embarrassment. The text tells us that he hurried down and received him with joy. The combination of haste, Greek, espio, and joyful, Greek charon, paints a picture of a man transformed by the simple experience of being seen and called by Jesus. There was no shame in his descent, there was holy urgency, the haste of someone who had finally found what he had been searching for all his life. Zacchaeus' joy was not the superficial joy of someone who has just received an important social invitation. It was the deep, transformative joy that wells up when the human soul encounters unconditional divine grace. It was the joy of being fully known and fully loved at the same time. For the first time in years, perhaps decades, Zacchaeus felt truly alive. When his feet touched the dusty pavement of the street of Jericho, Zacchaeus was standing in the same physical place he had been before, but spiritually he was in entirely new territory. Jesus' invitation had created a break in the continuity of his previous life. He was no longer simply Zacchaeus the tax collector, he was now Zacchaeus the host of the Messiah. The word received in the original Greek text, "jupo dechomai," implies more than simply accepting a guest. It means welcoming with genuine hospitality, opening not only one's home, but one's heart. Zacchaeus was not simply fulfilling a social obligation, he was opening his whole life to Jesus. This moment reminds us of the invitation Jesus makes in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Zacchaeus had opened the door to his heart and his home, and Jesus was fulfilling his promise to come in and dine with him. As they walked toward Zacchaeus' home, something extraordinary began to happen in the tax collector's heart. Jesus' presence did not make him feel condemned for his past sins. It made him feel hopeful about the possibility of a different future. He did not feel the weight of divine judgment, but the lightness of forgiving grace. Zacchaeus' house, which had been built with money earned through extortion and corruption, was about to become the scene of one of the most dramatic transformations recorded in the New Testament. Rooms that had once held meetings to plan new ways to squeeze money from the people would now resonate with the life-giving words of Jesus. It is important to note that Jesus set no preconditions for his visit. He did not tell Zacchaeus, "First repent, then return the stolen money, and then we can talk." Instead, he offered his presence as a free gift, trusting that his presence would bring about the needed transformation. This sequence is crucial to understanding how God's grace operates. It is not our reformation that brings grace, it is grace that produces reformation. It is not our repentance that merits forgiveness, it is forgiveness that produces genuine repentance. Zacchaeus had done nothing to deserve Jesus' attention except recognize his own need and make the desperate decision to climb the tree. As they headed toward the house, the crowd followed them. Some out of genuine curiosity, others to see if Jesus would actually fulfill his promise to stay with a sinner. What they didn't know was that they were about to witness a demonstration of the transforming power of grace that would be etched into history forever. Zacchaeus's descent from the tree symbolizes something that each of us must experience. The moment when we leave our positions of self-sufficiency, wounded pride, or defensive isolation and respond to Jesus' call to meet him on the ground level, in the reality of our shared humanity. What happened inside Zacchaeus's house that afternoon transcends any merely psychological or sociological explanation. It was a miracle of spiritual transformation that rivaled any physical healing Jesus had performed during his earthly ministry. Christ's presence in that house not only changed the atmosphere of the place, it fundamentally altered the very nature of the man who had been known for years as the symbol of corruption and betrayal. Imagine for a moment the scene inside that house. Rooms that for years had resonated with extortion plots were now filled with the life-giving words of Jesus. Corners that had witnessed dishonest calculations about how much more money could be extracted from suffering people were now illuminated with the light of divine truth. It was as if the very presence of Jesus were purifying every space, every memory, every vestige of Zacchaeus's old life. We do not know exactly how much time they spent together that afternoon, but what we do know is that it was long enough for a complete transformation to occur. Jesus did not need hours of counseling or extended confrontational sessions about sin. His presence, his unconditional love, his total acceptance of Zacchaeus as he was, created the perfect environment for the Holy Spirit to work the miracle of regeneration. During that intimate conversation, something extraordinary must have happened in Zacchaeus's heart. For the first time in decades, he probably came face to face not with the judgment he expected to deserve, but with a love he never imagined possible. Jesus didn't lecture him about his sins, he knew them all. He didn't confront him with a list of his victims. He was painfully aware of every wrong he had ever committed. Instead, Jesus did something even more powerful. He showed him who he could become. He spoke not of his past, but of his future. He revealed not his failures, but his potential. And in that revelation, Zacchaeus saw for the first time in years a version of himself worth rescuing. The transformation Zacchaeus experienced that afternoon was not gradual or progressive, it was instantaneous and radical. One moment he was the chief tax collector, living to accumulate wealth without caring who he hurt in the process. The next moment he had become a new man, with new values, new priorities, and a new vision of what really mattered in life. This transformation was immediately manifested in a public declaration that left everyone present breathless. Zacchaeus stood up in the presence of Jesus and all who had come to listen, and in a voice that rang with renewed moral authority, he declared, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything away from anyone, I restore fourfold." The Greek word idou, which is translated as "behold," is a word of attention, a way of saying, "Look at this, pay attention to what is happening." Zacchaeus was not making a promise for the future, he was making a statement about a decision he had just made. It was his way of saying, "The transformation has begun now." The promise to give half of his goods to the poor was revolutionary. In a society where the wealthy rarely gave more than 10 or 20% of their income to charity, Zacchaeus was pledging 50% of everything he owned. This was not a tithe, it was a massive redistribution of wealth motivated by love and justice. But the second part of his statement was even more extraordinary. The promise to repay fourfold all that he had defrauded. According to Mosaic law, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, whoever stole an ox was to return 5 oxen and whoever stole a sheep was to return 4 sheep. Zacchaeus was willfully applying the maximum penalty of the law to his own actions, going above and beyond what any human court would have required. This decision by Zacchaeus was not just generous, it was financially catastrophic from a worldly perspective. If he had truly defrauded many people over the years and was now promising to repay fourfold what he had stolen, plus give half of his possessions to the poor, he would likely end up losing most of his fortune. But that was exactly the point. Zacchaeus had come to understand that his wealthy, low-life life was not really his to begin with. Zacchaeus' transformation illustrates one of the most powerful principles of the kingdom of God. When the heart is genuinely changed, the actions are automatically changed. It was not Jesus who asked him to give money to the poor or to make restitution. These decisions flowed naturally from a heart that had been touched by grace. This is the difference between external religion and internal transformation. Religion says, "Behave well and perhaps God will accept you." Grace says, "God accepts you completely and this acceptance will empower you to behave well." Zacchaeus experienced the latter option, and the result was a transformation that astounded everyone present. The speed of this transformation also teaches us something important about the power of Jesus' presence. We do not need years of gradual process to experience real change. When we genuinely encounter Christ, when His love truly penetrates our hearts, the transformation can be as immediate as it was for Zacchaeus. The moment Zacchaeus finished making his public declaration of restitution and generosity, a profound silence filled the room. It was not the awkward silence of tension, but the sacred silence that precedes major divine declarations. Those present, who moments before had murmured in disapproval, now watched in awe as the transformation had evidently taken place before their eyes. It was in this charged context that Jesus spoke some of the most powerful words of his entire earthly ministry. His response to Zacchaeus's statement was not simply an endorsement of his good intentions, it was a prophetic proclamation that resonated from earth to heaven and continues to impact lives 2,000 years later. "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus declared with an authority that left no room for doubt. The Greek word hoi, semeron, was no accident. Jesus was emphasizing the immediacy of salvation. The fact that redemption was not something Zacchaeus would have to wait for, earn, or deserve in the future. It was a present, tangible reality that had come into his life at that very moment. The phrase, "salvation has come," uses the perfect tense in Greek, indicating a completed action with permanent results. It was not that salvation would eventually come if Zacchaeus behaved well or that it could come if he met certain conditions. Salvation had come, it had been established, it had taken root in that house and in that heart. But Jesus did not stop there. He added something that must have deeply affected both Zacchaeus and the crowd, for he too is a son of Abraham. With these words, Jesus was publicly restoring Zacchaeus' spiritual identity, reintegrating him into the covenant community, declaring that he belonged to God's chosen people. To understand the power of this statement, we must remember that being a son of Abraham was not simply a matter of physical genealogy. In Jewish theology, being a son of Abraham meant being an heir to the covenant promises, a sharer in the special relationship that God had established with his chosen people. The tax collectors, because of their collaboration with Rome and their corrupt lifestyle, were seen as having forsaken this spiritual inheritance. In declaring that Zacchaeus was also a son of Abraham, Jesus was using a word loaded with meaning, the Greek word kai. It also suggests inclusion where there had once been exclusion. He was not saying that Zacchaeus was a special case or an exception to the rules. He was affirming that, like any other genuinely repentant Jew, Zacchaeus was fully entitled to the promises and blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. This statement must have had a seismic impact on the crowd present. For years, Zacchaeus had been treated as an outcast, someone who had lost all claim to Jewish identity. Now Jesus himself, whom many recognized as a prophet and some as the promised Messiah, was publicly restoring that identity. It was a complete rehabilitation, not just personally but communally. But the most profound statement was yet to come. Jesus concluded with words that revealed the central purpose of his entire earthly mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The phrase, "Son of Man," was a favorite title Jesus used for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. It was a messianic reference that combined humanity and divinity, accessibility and authority. By using this title in the context of Zacchaeus' salvation, Jesus was connecting this individual encounter with the cosmic purpose of his incarnation. The word seek, Greek soteo, implies an active and intentional search. It does not suggest that Jesus passively waits for people to come to him, but that he actively goes out to meet them. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but the reality was that Jesus had been seeking him long before he climbed that fig tree. And the word save, Greek sozo, in the biblical context, means much more than simply avoiding eternal damnation. It means complete restoration, spiritual healing, relational reconciliation, renewed purpose, restored identity. Zacchaeus was not merely forgiven, he was completely renewed. The description of Zacchaeus as someone who had been lost is particularly poignant. The Greek word apolymi suggests something that once had value but was lost, like a coin falling from a hand or a sheep straying from the flock. Zacchaeus was not created to be an exploiter. He had been created to be a son of Abraham, an heir of the promises, a sharer in God's purpose for his people. Sin had separated him from this original purpose, but it had not completely destroyed it. Just as a coin retains its value even when lost in obscurity, Zacchaeus maintained his inherent worth as the image of God, even in the midst of his corrupt life. And Jesus had come precisely to recover that lost value, to restore that tarnished image, to restore Zacchaeus to his original identity as God's beloved son. This statement by Jesus about Zacchaeus set a precedent that would change human understanding of salvation forever. It demonstrated that God's grace knows no bounds, that no sin is too great, no fall too deep, no estrangement too long, that can place someone beyond the reach of Christ's redeeming love. And the crowd that had come to see physical miracles ended up witnessing the greatest miracle of all, the complete transformation of a human soul from sin to holiness, from spiritual death to abundant life, from eternal perdition to glorious salvation. What happened in Zacchaeus' house that day was not an isolated event in Jesus' ministry. It was the clearest manifestation of a divine pattern that recurs throughout Scripture. This pattern reveals something fundamental about the character of God and the way He works in human lives, something that, when fully understood, transforms the way you understand salvation, grace, and the eternal purpose of Christ. The pattern is simple yet revolutionary. God consistently chooses those whom the world considers irredeemable to demonstrate the limitless power of His grace. It is neither accident nor coincidence. It is a deliberate divine strategy, specifically designed to reveal that His love is not conditioned by human merit. Consider the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Among the Messiah's ancestors are Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, Ruth, a Moabite foreigner, David, who committed adultery and murder, and Manasseh, one of Judah's most wicked kings. God deliberately included people with complicated histories in the lineage of His Son to demonstrate that His plan of redemption has always included the outcasts, the failures, the despised. In the Old Testament, we see this same pattern repeated over and over again. Moses, Israel's deliverer, was a fugitive murderer with a stutter. David was chosen as king when he was just a teenage shepherd, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. Gideon was hiding from the enemy when God called him to deliver Israel. Peter denied Christ 3 times, yet he became the leader of the early church. Do you see the pattern? God doesn't choose the qualified, He qualifies the elect. He doesn't look for the perfect, He perfects the broken. And Zacchaeus fit this divine pattern perfectly. He was exactly the kind of person God loves to use to demonstrate His extraordinary grace. But there's something even deeper in Zacchaeus' choice that many overlook. His profession as a chief tax collector put him in a unique position to understand both justice and grace. He had spent years calculating exactly what people owed, collecting every last penny, and assessing penalties for late payments. He understood better than anyone the concepts of debt, restitution, and penalty. When Jesus entered his life, Zacchaeus immediately understood something that many religious people of his day could not, that he owed God an unpayable spiritual debt. He had violated not only human laws about honesty but also God's commands about justice, mercy, and love for one's neighbor. He knew that he deserved judgment, not grace. It is precisely this realization of his own spiritual bankruptcy that made Jesus' grace so powerful in his life. Those who fail to recognize the depth of their spiritual need rarely experience the radical transformation that Zacchaeus experienced. But when someone truly understands how much he owes and how little he can pay, the experience of forgiveness becomes explosively transformative. The restitution Zacchaeus promised to make was not an attempt to earn his salvation. It was the natural fruit of a heart transformed by grace. He had experienced Jesus' unconditional forgiveness, and this experience created in him an irresistible desire to make things right, to make amends for the harm he had caused by living in a way that would honor the gift he had received. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 19, we read, "We love him because he first loved us." This sequence is crucial. God's love for us produces our love for him and for others. In the same way, the forgiveness Zacchaeus received produced in him a desire to forgive the debts of others and to generously repay what he had unjustly taken. Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus also illustrates the difference between works-based religion and grace-based salvation. If Zacchaeus had been trying to earn his salvation, he would have started by returning the stolen money. Then he would have tried to make amends to his victims. then he would have sought the approval of the religious leaders. Finally, perhaps he would have hoped that Jesus would notice. But grace works exactly the opposite way. Jesus sought him out first, loved him unconditionally, accepted him completely, and then Zacchaeus responded with repentance and restitution. The transformation came from the inside out, not the outside in. This divine pattern has enormous implications for us today. It means that we don't have to fix our lives before coming to Jesus. We can come just as we are, and He will empower us to be transformed. It means that there are no prerequisites for grace except recognizing our need for it. The story of Zacchaeus shows us that God is not looking for perfect people to save. He is looking for lost people to transform. And if you feel lost, unloved, unredeemable, then you are exactly the kind of person He is looking for. Now we come to the heart of everything we have been exploring, the real reason why Jesus sent Zacchaeus down from the tree. This reason goes far beyond the superficial explanations we commonly hear. It was not simply to have a private conversation, nor was it simply to demonstrate his acceptance of the outcast. The reason was infinitely deeper and more revealing about the very nature of God and His plan for humanity. The real reason Jesus called Zacchaeus to come down was to demonstrate that salvation is not something we receive from our lofty positions of self-sufficiency, but something we experience when we are willing to humble ourselves and meet God on the ground level of our shared humanity. Think about it carefully. Zacchaeus had climbed the tree as a solution to his physical problem of height, but also as a metaphor for how he had lived his entire life, above others, set apart, looking down on those he had been exploiting. His position high up in the tree perfectly represented his previous life, elevated by his wealth, but isolated from true human fellowship. When Jesus asked him to come down, he was not simply asking him to change his physical position, he was inviting him to abandon his position of perceived superiority and join the human family on the ground level. It was an invitation to humility, to the recognition that he was no better than those he had been exploiting. The act of coming down from the tree symbolized something even deeper. Zacchaeus' willingness to give up his privileged position in order to experience true fellowship with God and with man. It was a prophetic act that foreshadowed the humiliation he himself would have to go through as he began to make restitution to those he had defrauded. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus needed this experience of coming down in order to truly understand grace. As long as he was on high, literally and figuratively, he could never experience the beauty of being lifted up by God's grace. He had to touch the ground of his own humanity, admit his need, acknowledge his dependence before he could be truly transformed. This truth is perfectly reflected in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23 verse 12. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Zacchaeus literally stepped down from the high place where he had placed himself, and in response Jesus elevated him to the highest possible position, that of the redeemed Son of God. Jesus' invitation to his home was no coincidence either. In Middle Eastern culture, a home represents a person's innermost life, their deepest secrets, their true identity. In asking for shelter, Jesus was asking for access not just to the physical building where Zacchaeus lived, but to all the hidden corners of his life, to all the painful memories, to all the decisions that had led him to his present state. Zacchaeus could have offered to meet Jesus in a public place, in the synagogue, in the marketplace. But Jesus specifically asked to come to his home because he knew that real transformation happens when we allow Christ into the most private and intimate spaces of our existence. Zacchaeus' house represented everything that was wrong with his life. It had been built with stolen money, decorated with the suffering of others, maintained by systematic injustice. But Jesus did not avoid that house. He deliberately chose it, not because he approved of how it had been acquired, but because he knew that his presence there would transform it completely. This is one of the most beautiful aspects of God's grace. He does not avoid places contaminated by sin, he transforms them. He doesn't bypass lives ruined by bad choices, he restores them. He doesn't pass by those who have fallen the deepest, he stops specifically to lift them up. The Greek word translated as "it is necessary" in Jesus' statement, "I must stay at your house today," indicates a divine necessity, an imperative of God's eternal plan. It was not convenient or optional. It was absolutely essential to the purposes of the kingdom that Jesus stay in that very house with that very person, at that very moment. This divine necessity reveals something extraordinary about how God views each of us. To God, you are not an accident or a problem to be solved. You are an essential part of His eternal plan, someone He needs to reach, transform, and use to demonstrate His glory. Your story, no matter how complicated, has a specific place in the larger narrative He is writing. Zacchaeus' transformation that day demonstrated that no matter how high you have built the barriers between you and God, no matter how far you have strayed from His original purpose for your life, He can meet you exactly where you are and take you exactly where you need to be. Jesus commanded Zacchaeus to come down from the tree because He knew that true elevation can only come after true humility. He knew that in order to be lifted up by grace, we must first be willing to step down from our pedestals of self-righteousness and meet Him on the level ground of our common need. M.